Welcome to the Living Waters Church Podcast.
Good morning. It's good to see you. My name is Luke. If we haven't met before, I'm on our pastoral team here. And I have the privilege of getting to walk through the scriptures with you this morning. We're in the book of Mark together. So if you're new, you're kind of jumping in towards the end of the book, but that's okay. It's a super rich book. We've thoroughly enjoyed walking through it, and we have a few more weeks left in it. So if you have your Bible, you can open up to Mark chapter 11. That's where we're going to be today, and we're also going to move on into Mark chapter 12, I believe. Hey, did you know that somebody turned 60 yesterday? It's true. I just feel like we should sing a song. Don't you feel like we should sing a song? Does somebody want to start us off? He's right there, by the way. Happy birthday, dear Douglas Gordon Smith. Happy birthday to you. Right on. Doug, you don't look a day over 65. Well done, man. All right, the Bible. Let's be serious. So we're in Mark 11, verse 27. Let's set the scene just a little bit. We've entered the last third of Mark, and interestingly, the last third of Mark, a whole third of the entire gospel, is dedicated to the last 6 days of Jesus' life, which is telling that Mark apparently wants us to pay attention to what goes on in the last 6 days of Jesus' life. So far in recent chapters in Mark, we've seen how Jesus is intentionally moving towards Jerusalem. He's come through Jericho, and now he's on the way to Jerusalem. And the days are beginning to fill with dramatic events and tension. So what have we seen lately? Let's recap a little bit what we saw last week. Last week, we saw Jesus' triumphant entry. Jesus rides into Jerusalem at the acclaim of the crowds. They're singing songs of worship. The city is in an uproar. They're very excited for his arrival. So he rides in this kind of glorious moment. But he rides in on a donkey. He doesn't ride in on a chariot with a sword. He doesn't ride in on a horse with a spear. He rides in humbly, but also being celebrated. This is an important factor. This is an important reality we need to consider in Jesus' character. We see him ride into the city, go into the temple, and then leave the city again. We then see him on the way back into Jerusalem. This curious little story that we looked at with Doug last week, which was the cursing of the fig tree. And if you read the cursing of the fig tree all by itself and forget the rest of Mark, you'll get very, very confused and think all kinds of weird things about Jesus. Like maybe he has bad days or didn't drink his coffee on that particular morning. Because he curses this fig tree because it doesn't have any fruit on it. But he does this as a living parable. This is a picture for his disciples. This tree has leaves. It's supposed to have fruit, but it doesn't have fruit. In other words, the tree looks good on the outside, but it has no purpose or meaning. It fails to be what it's supposed to be. It fails to provide for people what it's supposed to provide for people. It has no fruit. And so we learn that this tree is actually a picture of the Jewish religious leadership at the time. Jesus goes into Jerusalem. He goes into the temple. We might expect when he goes into a temple to offer a sacrifice, but he doesn't do that. He trashes the place. He turns over tables. Other gospels tell us that he fashions cords into a whip and he drives people out of the outer courts of the temple. He does this because he believes the temple is being used inappropriately. People are being taken advantage of because of how the temple is being used. He then leaves the city again. He teaches again on the fig tree the next day when he's coming back into Jerusalem. And this is where we find ourselves. We have a Jesus who's recently ridden in to the acclaim of the people on a humble donkey, a Jesus who causes an uproar in the temple, and now a Jesus who's returning to the temple yet again. So everybody in the city has probably heard about this guy. Everybody knows what's going on, and we're getting closer to the Jewish holiday called Passover. Lots of people would come to Jerusalem around Passover, and some scholars believe that the city would grow to twice, sometimes three times its size. So thousands and thousands of people are in this city. It is jam-packed, and this tension around Jesus is electric. This is an authoritative Jesus. He rides into the acclaim of the crowds. He clears the temple, but he's also a humble Jesus, because he's talking about forgiveness to his disciples while all of this is going on. He's not coming on a chariot, he's coming in on a donkey. So this Jesus has come to change something. He's come to completely turn the climate around. He's going to enact some kind of important change. But how he changes things is what Mark wants us to pay attention to. So let's watch this on the screen for a minute. We'll jump into our passage. This is the picture that we have of Jesus in Mark so far. Jesus of authority, a Jesus in the prime of his life, a Jesus at the top of his game, but also a Jesus who is incredibly humble, a Jesus who identifies with people, Jesus who recognizes that each person is valuable and loves each person that he comes into contact with. This is the kind of Jesus that I can relate to. The kind of Jesus who has entered into our plight, entered into our brokenness, entered into our terribly difficult situations, and when it's raining, says, come and sit under the umbrella with me. I'm in this with you. We're in this together. A Jesus who provides for us. A Jesus who celebrates us. This is the kind of person that we're experiencing this Jesus to be, and we're going to learn more passionately today about how he brings this about. So, verse 27, our passage today in chapter 11, begins this way. Again, they entered Jerusalem. As Jesus was walking through the temple area, the leading priests, the teachers of religious law, and the elders came up to him. They demanded, "By what authority are you doing all these things? Who gave you the right to do them?" It isn't surprising that Jesus' actions over the past few days have drawn the attention of the temple leaders. With the triumphal entry and the trashing of the temple, Jesus has had kind of run-ins with religious people in the past. Some of the Pharisees have been out to see him in the Jordan, the Galilee. But at this point in Mark, this is the first time that we see the top brass, the top dogs, the cream of the crop, come out to meet Jesus at the temple. These are the guys in the fancy robes and the fancy hats, and they're here to meet Jesus. These are the leading priests, the teachers, and the elders. These are the guys who are in control when it comes to the temple. What we see, is Mark telling us, is the Lord, Jesus, has come to the temple to survey it, to see what is going on. And rather than the temple priests coming to him to learn from him and to worship him, they actually affront him. They demand something from him. They're antagonistic towards him right off the bat. And this is really the outright clash with the religious leadership in Jerusalem that sets the wheels in motion for what is to come. For sets the wheels in motion for what's about to occur at Passover, which is going to be Jesus' arrest, torture, and death. So from this point on, it starts to escalate. I don't know if you've ever been to the PNE before, but that's something that I used to do when I was a bit younger. And they've got all kinds of newfangled rides there. But for me, when I was a kid, the scariest ride was that wooden roller coaster. It's still operating. Is it still operating? Still going, right? Because there's something about the anticipation of sitting in that wooden roller coaster, and you know that you're not going to be whizzing around upside down or anything, but that little bar is terrible, and you feel like it's not going to do anything. The anticipation is the worst part of that roller coaster, isn't it? You can feel, as you go up each click of the track, that something imminent is about to happen. Click, 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 and you know we're going to get to the top, and it's all going to kick off and start moving very, very quickly. That's sort of where we are in Mark right now. We have these vignettes from this point on as Jesus interacting with the leadership and some of his disciples as we move closer and closer to the high point of the gospel, closer and closer to the cross. So the temple leadership come to Jesus, and they charge him with this question. And in some ways, it's meant to be a rhetorical question. And in other ways, it's actually sort of meant to trap him. They're not genuinely asking. They're more accusing, and they're refusing to acknowledge his rightful kingship and authority over Israel. Their pride has held them back from that, as Jesus has identified earlier in Mark, and as we see in other Gospels as well. And so Jesus responds to them in this way, verse 29. I'll tell you by what authority I do these things if you answer one question, Jesus replied. Did John's authority to baptize come from heaven, or was it merely human? Answer me. They talked it over amongst themselves. If we say it was from heaven, he will ask why we didn't believe John. But do we dare say it was merely human? For they were afraid of what the people would do, because everyone believed that John was a prophet. So they finally replied, we don't know. And Jesus responded, then I won't tell you by what authority I do these things. Jesus answers in what is typical rabbinical fashion. So he answers a question with a question, but his answer in this way has a bit of a twist on it. In response, Jesus asks a question which forces the temple leadership to articulate their assessment of him and his ministry. So rather than outright answering their question, Jesus asks them a question in which they would effectively have to answer their own question. Are you sufficiently confused by that? Yeah, a little bit? That's okay. Let's lay it out a bit more clearly. It's a kind of a tricky little portion in Mark, but it's important to understand because there's a subtle nuance to it as we understand what Jesus thinks about himself. So since John, the baptizer, who we met earlier in Mark, endorsed Jesus and his ministry, the two had an overlapping proclamation ministry, a ministry of repentance, and they were sort of in cahoots together. The temple leadership would therefore, by affirming John's ministry, be affirming Jesus' authority. And so, if they had done that, they would have given Jesus the authority to do what he's doing. But they didn't want to. They didn't actually believe in John. If they chose by answering that John's conduct and his ministry was not actually authority given to him by God, but was actually from man, then they would be running against the popular opinion of the city of Jerusalem, was that John was a good man, a righteous man, and a prophet. So they intend to trap Jesus, and Jesus intends to actually turn it on its head and kind of trap them. In a way, Jesus is sort of masterfully evading a direct answer to their question, but in doing so, asks a veiled question that reveals his own perspectives about himself. He's sort of saying, I know who I am. Who do you say that I am? Which is a question that we've seen in Mark before. It's a question that we see throughout all of the gospel. God has come to the earth to be with us, and he asks us that question, who do you say that I am? To the prideful, stubborn, selfish hearts that are wrapped up by these religious leaders in this moment, Jesus again turns the question to them. Who do you say that I am? This is really yet another window into this grand reveal that we're on our way towards in the book of Mark. Jesus will ultimately make it very clear about who he is. But until then, he's going to answer in a veiled fashion. Mark is really intentional in this. In other gospels, it's done differently. John, for example, has Jesus explicitly saying who he is all throughout his gospel. But in Mark, we have this literary journey where we're moving closer and closer to this high point right before Jesus' crucifixion, where Jesus will outrightly say to these religious leaders who he is. And when he says it, we need to take note of what kind of a situation he is in. Because it's not a situation of authority and power. It doesn't seem like the cards are in his hands when he decides to declare the fact that he is God amongst them. So this sort of journey of Jesus asking veiled questions and telling veiled stories is really important and integral to Mark's journey for us to feel that ramping up to the cross. Jesus' time is still yet to come. Passover is nearing, and it's just a few days away from this huge buildup. The temple's leadership response is this. In essence, it's a refusal to answer. It's not the fact that they don't know who he is. They're really refusing to give him the authority that he's due. It's a denial of Jesus' authority. It's a denial of his identity, just like they denied his authority and identity when he rode into Jerusalem. They weren't there to welcome him. They weren't there to learn from him. And in this moment, again, they refuse to answer. They refuse to get involved. They hold themselves back and disrespect him. So, though Jesus' words with the temple leadership was veiled, he then actually moves to telling a story which is going to get them even more upset and is going to make even more clear about who he thinks he is. He tells this parable. It's called the parable of the evil farmers, or the parable of the tenant farmers. And it goes this way, verse 12. Then Jesus began teaching them with stories. A man planted a vineyard. He built a wall around it, dug a pit for pressing out the grape juice, and built a lookout tower. Then he leased the vineyard to tenant farmers, and he moved to another country. At the time of the grape harvest, he sent one of his servants to collect the share of the crop. But the farmers grabbed the servant, beat him up, and sent him back empty-handed. The owner then sent another servant, but they insulted him and beat him over the head. The next servant he sent was killed. Others he sent were either beaten or killed until there was only one left, his son, whom he loved dearly. The owner finally sent him, thinking, surely they will respect my son. But the tenant farmers said to one another, here comes the heir to the estate. Let's kill him and get the estate for ourselves. So they grabbed him and murdered him and threw his body out of the vineyard. What do you suppose the owner of the vineyard will do? Jesus asked. I'll tell you. He will come and kill those farmers and lease the vineyard to others. Didn't you ever read the scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has now become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it's wonderful to see. A little bit of background on this story as we understand it. It's been debated for a while as to whether this story is an allegory or this story is a parable. They're actually different things. A parable tells one simple truth, one clear truth. It might have details in it, but those details don't necessarily represent anything. We're supposed to focus on this one truth. An allegory is different. If you ever read Animal Farm, you understand what an allegory is. Allegory is really about a multifaceted story, and these facets represent different truths or different realities, different things. In some ways, this story is both a parable and an allegory. It meets somewhere in the middle. It's a combination of both. It highlights a central truth, but it allegorically depicts Jesus' perspective of Israel's history, Israel's present, and Israel's future. So, the vineyard Jesus is speaking of is Israel, the people of Israel, this group of people that God has chosen to work through, to reveal himself to the rest of the world. The vineyard owner is God. The tenant farmers are Israel's religious leadership. The servants who are sent to collect what was due the vineyard owner are Israel's prophets, many of whom who were mistreated, who were killed, rejected over the years, and that actually includes John the Baptist, who Jesus has just referenced. And then finally, the heir to the vineyard, the son of the owner of the vineyard, is Jesus. Is Jesus. The story illustrates Jesus' view that the temple leadership is actually a part of a long line of rebels throughout Israel's history. These are people that opposed God, opposed his ways, opposed his laws, that were not living righteously. They chose to follow their own way. They chose to, in essence, be their own gods. And this kind of story would have been extremely offensive to the people who were listening to Jesus, because they believed that they honored God. Even though we can see into their hearts through many of the stories that we read in the Gospels, that really they're full of pride, they're full of arrogance and selfishness. They believed they honored the prophets. They believed they were different from the evil that was done in the past in their nation's history. But Jesus says that they are just as selfish. They are just as full of pride, and they are rejecting God's humble advances. That even when the owner's son, the most obvious rightful heir, the one, if anyone, that should be respected, is not being respected. So Jesus affronts the leadership by saying that they've done the same thing. All the hypocrisy, all the pride, all the selfishness that they had exhibited as leaders has put them at odds with God's humble and selfless character. It's important to note that when Jesus is talking here and applying this story, he's not talking about all of Israel. He's not talking about every single person. He's talking explicitly to these people living at this time and leading these lives. He's speaking to them explicitly. The high point of this story is the owner sending his son, the rightful heir, who's worthy of respect but doesn't get any. The tenant farmers refuse to recognize the authority that he holds, and they kill him, wanting the control for themselves. They run this vineyard, and they run it with selfish violence. The quotation that Jesus uses at the end of the story is from Psalm 118. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is what God is doing, and it is a good and glorious thing. This is from Psalm 18. This psalm is sung throughout the season of Passover, which is the season that they are about to be in. It's also the psalm that people were singing when Jesus entered into the city, the triumphant entry. So this psalm, again, is coming up in the Gospel of Mark. Jesus uses it intentionally. He does it because of this. Psalm 118 speaks of Israel as the cornerstone, a people rejected by the world's nations, abused by the world's nations, which we see throughout their history, through how they're enslaved, how they're mistreated, how they wander. We see this in Israel. They are a rejected cornerstone, but God had established them nonetheless in order to be a light for the nations, in order to be a people that the world could see God through. This began with the Exodus out of Egypt. What Jesus does when he uses this psalm is he intentionally replaces himself with Israel, which is an incredibly bold move. In essence, he is saying, you may reject me as the nations rejected Israel, but I will be the gateway for the world to God, not Israel. Not you, blind guides. Not you, whitewashed tombs. You are not pointing the way to God. I am going to point the way to God. So by telling this story and by using Psalm 118 at the end of it, he's calling these leaders pagan and idolatrous. He's saying that they're opposing God, and he is once again clearly reestablishing and reordering Israel, this faith from thousands of years ago, around himself. Remember earlier in Mark, where Jesus calls 12 disciples, 12 being an important number. There's 12 tribes of Israel. Jesus calls 12 disciples. He's saying, I'm the central figure of your history, and I have come to establish the kingdom the way the kingdom needs to be. This is the owner come back to his vineyard. So how will Jesus do this? Jesus, ultimately, as we read Psalm 118 and as we look forward to the cross, though we're not going to get too far ahead of ourselves, Jesus will become the outsider so that we can become insiders. Jesus will be rejected so that we can be accepted. It might look totally unlikely that this is the way that God wins, but this is the way that God wins. The stone that the builders rejected, the way that seems completely crazy for a new kingdom, a new world, a new vision to be brought into our planet, the way that Jesus operated is ultimately how a new kingdom will be brought in, is how salvation will be brought in. Pushing out of the way those who are living in selfishness and pride, like these leaders. So not surprisingly, those listening don't respond well to Jesus' little story about them. Not at all. Verse 12 says this: the religious leaders wanted to arrest Jesus because they realized he was telling the story against them. They were the wicked farmers, but they were afraid of the crowd, so they left him and they went away. Remember how this incident began. Jesus is in the temple. They have come to him and asked him about authority, demanded something of him. And so what begins with Jesus' apparent sort of evasion of their question actually ends up with a stinging indictment in narrative form towards their leadership and faith, and testifies to what he thinks about himself. As we see, Mark tells us that Jesus can't be arrested since the crowd holds him high regard and there's a lot of activity in the city, and so the temple leadership leaves. This is why later in Mark we see that Jesus is arrested at night in private, because he's so popular with people. So this is quite an intense episode. This is a Jesus who comes to play, and you can feel the roller coaster begin to click up. It also, to me, feels like that scene in The Good and the Bad and the Ugly with the end, where the three are standing together with their kind of hands on their guns, and you hear that famous whistle. That's Good and the Bad and the Ugly, isn't it? Right? Someone critique me on my filmography later, but feels a little bit like a standoff in that moment. What's going to happen at this standoff? Is Jesus going to pull the gun and shoot them, or is it actually going to be the other way around? This is what Mark wants us to pay attention to in understanding what God is really like. So that's really interesting stuff, right? You've got Israel's history, you've got Jesus in the temple, you've got this tension mounting, and that's kind of interesting Bible stuff. But if you're hearing that and asking, what in the world has that got to do with me right now, I ask the same thing as I walked through and studied this passage. So a few thoughts for us in closing on that. What has this got to do with you and I right now? First of all, what does Jesus' story say about us? Well, it tells us that we don't own the vineyard. We don't own the vineyard. If we're in leadership in any capacity, in the home, in the church, even in your workplace, recognizing that we do not own the vineyard, that there is a God, that he is in control, and he does care about how we live. He does care about how we treat each other. Second of all, this tells us that leaders will be held accountable for how they care for the vineyard. We can't miss that. Probably more importantly, what does this story say about God's nature, human history, and the future? And it tells us that God is God, that God is sovereign, that even though it might look like at times that he's gone away, that he's not involved or he's invested, ultimately this is his world and he does care about it. He is returning and we do matter. That God is sovereign. We don't own the vineyard. It also tells us beautifully, and if we blink, we'll miss it. It's easy to miss this portion of the story, that God is generous and patient. God is patient. The story, remember, reflects for us all of these hundreds of years of Israel's history with God, where God sends emissary after emissary, voice after voice, servant after servant, prophet after prophet, appealing to his people, unwilling to rush in with a strong arm and make them do what he wants them to do. He appeals to them, and he's appealing to them again in the person of a humble Jesus. So this God is sovereign, he's in control, but he's also gentle and patient. He's the only being in the universe who holds those two characteristics in perfect balance. Then finally, we see that God is just, that ultimately he's going to put right what is wrong. There is evil in the world. There is evil in our lives. And this God who is patient but also sovereign is at the same time just, and he cares about us enough to put things right. Think about the recent events that we saw in the previous chapter. We see Jesus clearing the temple. Why does he do that? Why does he clear the temple? People are being taken advantage of. Jesus walks into the court of the Gentiles, into a place where Gentile people, not Jewish people, are supposed to be able to look to and worship God. And yet this court is filled with people taking advantage of them, selling sacrifices at prices that they shouldn't be sold at. In fact, the place is so crowded that people aren't really able to do what they're supposed to do there, which is focus and worship on God. Jesus arrives on that scene and says, "This is wrong." He doesn't come in and say, "Man, people are being too noisy in my house. This church should be kind of quiet." That's not at all what he's about. He's saying, no, people are being mistreated. There's an injustice here. And that's what ignites Jesus' anger. God is just. In Mark, we see Jesus continually reaching out to those who everybody else thought that God didn't care about, that God had rejected. And yet Jesus reaches out to the adulterous woman. Jesus reaches out to the leper. Jesus reaches out to the children. Jesus reaches out to the people of different faiths and says, "There is space in my kingdom. There is room at my table for them also." Jesus is just. He brings us into one whole human family. God ultimately cares also about how we treat one another. He cares about how we treat one another. And so we see in this story that Jesus speaks of removing the evil from Israel and reordering it around himself. So what kind of a community is Jesus reordering around himself? What is that supposed to look like? Well, we see a couple of examples. We're not going to get into all of them because some of them are still to come in Mark, but here's just a few. What kind of world does Jesus envision? What kind of kingdom is he bringing? First of all, he's bringing a kingdom in that bears fruit. Not just a community that looks good on the outside, but actually a community that serves a purpose, that has a point, that provides, that does what it's supposed to do. He sees a world that bears fruit. What kind of fruit is that? That is the fruit of embracing diversity and honoring the outsider. We see that as he comes into the temple. "My house is to be a house of prayer for all nations." The fruit that this new community that Jesus is gathering around himself is a community that honors the outsider, that loves the lowly person, that cares about the person who has been outcast from all other places. This community is not about itself. It's others focused. He also has a vision for a world, beginning with this new community, that pursues forgiveness and humility. We see this as Jesus in the earlier chapter has been talking with his disciples, as talking about prayer. Remember that passage we looked at last week about if you pray that that mountain will be cast into the sea, it'll be cast into the sea. Jesus says at the end of that teaching, but remember that forgiveness and grace is central to my message. This isn't about throwing your weight around. This is about forgiving and humbly loving each other. So Jesus has a vision for a world that bears fruit, that serves a purpose. He has a vision for a world that embraces diversity and honors people who are oppressed and on the outside. And he has a vision for a world that pursues forgiveness and humility. Is that not a world you want to be a part of? Is that not a great vision for our world? That's the vision of Jesus for our planet. And before that, that's the vision of Jesus for our church and our community. I see this every day as we operate with each other. I see a community of diversity. I see a community of humility. I see a community of forgiveness. I see a community that is not about itself. I encourage us to continue to go down that road. This is the character of God, and it is being established within us. It's a beautiful thing to see. In the following weeks, we're going to see what other marks this community has. We'll see that next week. Rick's going to be teaching. But the three questions that I just want to ask at the end, and these are going to be in the discussion notes for life groups as well, is simply this. How can we as a community bear fruit? How can we be others focused? And how can we live in humility and in forgiveness? You can take those three questions with us as we ponder the scripture for the rest of the week. Let me close in prayer. Thank you, Jesus, that you came to live and to die and to show us what it really means to be like you. And I thank you for this text today. And so I pray that the truth would settle in our hearts. And I pray that we would hitch our wagons to you. I pray that we would buy into this vision that you have for the world, a world that bears fruit, a world that is others-oriented, a world that is full of humility and forgiveness. And I pray that this week, as your people, as we scatter throughout the different places that we go to homes and to schools and to jobs, I pray that we would walk in your character, that we be people of humility, people of forgiveness, people who are focused on others before we're focused on ourselves, and we'd be able to show people who you are by how we live. We thank you that you have brought this new community into existence, that you've got this new vision for the world, and I pray that we would live in that vision this week. Pray that we'd be empowered by your Spirit to do that. You know that we can't do it by ourselves. And we pray all these things in Jesus' sovereign and humble name. And everyone said, Amen.